Angie. I made the left on 161 and automatically got onto 315 heading south. Why did I get on 315 heading south? It was just so automatic. I wasn't thinking. I wasn't thinking. I was going with the flow, what is habitual, in my complacency, thinking about all kinds of other things. I make the turn, I get on 315 south, and as I'm driving south, I awaken. It's like, where am I? What am I doing? Why am I on 315 when I should be on 161? I could have been at my daughter's already enjoying coffee and a bagel. I am going south. How can I turn around? And of course, my driving leaves a lot to be desired. So I'm already thinking about, well, how can I make a U-turn right in the middle of 315? Of course, it's rather hard with concrete barriers and everything else. So, I've got to go to the next exit. And so I'm driving to the next exit, and sure enough, I'm able to make that turnaround. But I had to become aware. It was like automatic. It was like habitual 315. That's the way I go all the time. But that's not the way I should have been going. And I needed to turn around. I needed to turn around. And I did. Repentance, as John is speaking of it here, and there are many words, by the way, or I should say several words, that are used in the New Testament for this idea of repentance. We use one word. There are several words in Greek. This particular word means to turn around, but the focus is not on the behavior so much. You will see that John calls the Sadducees and Pharisees, in another context in Luke, he calls the multitude to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping, corresponding, conforming to the repentance that is taking place. When he speaks of repentance here, the focus is really on the mind, on the will, on the heart, on the judgment, on the way in which one interprets one's life. It really focuses upon the interior, how we think, how we feel, how we make judgments, the determination of our will. Repentance here is turning that which is within us, changing our mind, changing our will, making a U-turn in regards to how we make various judgments of life. That's the focus of this particular word. Bring about a change. It's a call to change your thinking, to change, could I put it this way, your worldview, to change the way in which you even feel about life. A change of mind and heart. It's not a focus on behavior first. He calls for fruit in keeping repentance, a change of behavior. But that's not the focal point first. And I should say, because of what I think of as a creaky word, repentance, it's got all kinds of like interesting associations, at least for me. We often think of feeling bad, regret for the things that we've done, and so we'll change because we feel shame, embarrassment, we feel bad, or before God, we're convicted, we know we have offended God, and so we change. So the focus often is on the feeling, how we feel regret, how we feel remorse, how we feel shame. That's not really the focus of this word. The focus of this word is not so much the change of behavior first. Anybody can conform to a particular standard of behavior and the heart, the mind, the will, the conscience hasn't changed. Or one can feel bad about certain things. That's not the point here. The point is changing the mind. I'm on my way. I'm on my way to my daughter's. And just habitually going with the flow, I get on 315. And then all of a sudden I become aware. Ah, I'm moving in the wrong direction. I become aware. And then that will determine my either trying to make a U-turn illegally or looking for the next exit. So this is the word. It was on a September evening, 1931. September evening, 1931, when a very interesting little group met together for conversation. C.S. Lewis, who at the time was an atheist, J.R.R. Tolkien, who was a Christian, friend, fellow scholar, Hugo Dyson. The three of them met for dinner and then for conversation in Lewis's room in Oxford. And they entered into a deep conversation about mythology of all things, mythology, reality, ritual, imagination, faith, Christian faith. And it was through that conversation that by the end of the evening, C.S. Lewis changed his mind. Atheist, by the end of the night, with conversation, imagine with Tolkien and then this other scholar, Dyson. By the end of the night, C.S. Lewis changes his mind. He becomes a theist. And that begins a pilgrimage in which eventually he'll confess Christ and become a Christian. But it was the idea of conversation, working through things, being challenged, perhaps a little debate among these men, and coming to the place, by God's grace, to be sure, but coming to the place of changing his mind. And that's the focus of this word. This is what John is preaching. Repent, change, turn in the way in which you are thinking about life, the way in which you are feeling about it, your attitude towards life, towards the kingdom, towards God, towards yourself, towards your fellow man. Change the way in which you are thinking. Repent. You see how he addresses the Sadducees and Pharisees in the text. Look at verse 9. And we'll come back to this text at some point. Again, verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So repentance first, and then bear the fruit of that particular change of mind and heart. But then look at how he addresses them. This is part of his preaching, part of his teaching. Do not suppose that you can say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you, from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Now look at what John the Baptist is doing. He's addressing assumption. He's addressing certain presuppositions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's addressing various prejudices and biases. He's really addressing convictions, deep beliefs that the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all of the Jews had about themselves, that they are the covenant people. They have the tradition. They have Torah. They have the law. They have the Sabbath. They have the circumcision. They are the covenant people of God. They are the righteous ones. They are set apart from the pagan, from the world, from the Gentile. They belong to God and God belongs to them. God is their possession and they are possessed by God. And so there's a security, a kind of security. There is a kind of a assumption which we are in and everybody else is out, that we belong and you don't, that we have this relationship with Yahweh, with God, you don't. We are clean, you are not. We are righteous, you are wicked. And in their minds, there was this very, very deep belief concerning who they were. And this is what John is challenging, this supposition, this assumption, this worldview. Do not suppose, John says, do not suppose that you can say to yourself, you see, in the mind, in the heart, and in their community among themselves, in their worship, that we are the children of Abraham. No one can touch us. We are secure. We are the covenant people. We are the ones who are in. We are privileged. John says, do not suppose you can say to yourself, either in your mind, in your heart, or within your community, among yourselves, in your worship, do not say, with that assumption, with that false security, who you think you are. Again, what he's addressing is the way in which they are thinking, the assumptions that they are making, the presuppositions that they are using to impose upon reality. They are deceiving themselves into their condition before God. He further explains that judgment is coming. We'll talk about John's particular understanding of the history of redemption and Christ's ministry. But you see, he doesn't call for a change of behavior first. He's not looking for wailing and weeping. He's looking for a change by the examine the suppositions, the assumptions, the biases, the beliefs, the presuppositions that you hold. Examine those and change those because they're wrong. You're complacent. You have a false security. You are telling yourself a conviction that really doesn't hold. You don't know who you really are. Don't presume upon God that you are safe. Don't presume upon God that you are safe. And so he calls, addressing deep beliefs, prejudices, assumptions, ways of thinking, issues of worldview. You see, and this is Matthew's burden as well. This is John's preaching. It's really Matthew's burden as well as he's writing this gospel. From the genealogy itself, Israel, here comes the king, the Messiah, the son of Abraham. We're all sons of Abraham. And here he comes, the son of David. We all belong to David. How glorious with God's promises that the son of David will come. But then he mentions the deportation to Babylon. He mentions the deportation of Babylon. And what is so glorious about Israel being sons of Abraham, sons of David, now dashed. And that note in the genealogy that Matthew gives is like a shadow, really. A shadow. Israel is humble. They still, in figuratively speaking, it's as though Babylon still rules over them. Now it happens to be Rome. But whether it's Babylon, whether it's the Medes and the Persians, whether it's the Greeks, whether it's the Romans, whether it's the Palestinians, whoever, it's as though it's Babylon, that pagan figure and symbol of alienation from God is a shadow over Israel. So he mentions that. He reminds Israel of this. Remember who you are. Remember the situation and the condition in which you live. And then in chapter 2, it's Herod who takes the message of the Magi seriously. The king of the Jews has been born, and Herod believes it. Not to the saving of his soul, but really hardening of the heart in order that he might destroy anything that would challenge his autonomy and his rule, his sovereignty. The Magi, they come, they search out, these pagans search out the Christ child to worship. What does Israel do with the chief priests and the scribes? What? They know the scriptures tell Herod, tell them as a community, even the Magi, that the Christ will be born in Bethlehem. Remember in chapter 2, the silence of God's covenant people? They're only anxious over what Herod is going to do over this news. They're complacent. They don't seek the Christ child. See, all of this is a call to repentance. You're still under the shadow of Babylon because of the idolatry of your fathers. Repent of that idolatry. You're still afraid of the Herods of the world. Repent of that anxiety and that fear of the Herods of the world. You're complacent even with the knowledge of the scripture, the knowledge of the birth of Christ. You are complacent. Well, repent of that. Seek the Savior, seek the Redeemer, seek the Son of David. You see what Matthew is doing, and this will be a theme that unfolds throughout the gospel that will continually be proclaimed up till today. Repent, change your mind, examine your beliefs, examine your convictions, examine your assumptions and your presuppositions, lest you be lost. Again, the text he quotes from Isaiah, John calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord in the desert, a highway for our God. Why? Because the hearts of the people, his covenant people, are like a desert. They don't know that. They need to be told that. It needs to be proclaimed. You see? There needs to be a change. There needs to be a change in Israel. There needs to be a change in administration. There needs to be a change in the way they think, the way they feel, the judgments that they make, the assumptions that they hold, the deep beliefs that they hang on to. That must change. Because within their heart and soul, they're but a desert. And it's but a voice that cries out to them. Turn. Think. Change. Transform your conviction. Now I mentioned to you, the very preaching becomes a means of grace. By that very call to repent, God in his sovereign grace can empower his people to make that change. Did you follow? It has nothing to do with the preacher. It has everything to do with the Spirit of God and the means of grace that God has ordained. Read the scripture, preach it, preach repentance, and by the very grace of God, the repentance that's called for, that examination of the mind, the heart, the worldview, the assumptions, the convictions, the deep beliefs, being self-aware, the Spirit gives you that ability to know yourself, to know your thinking, to know those deep beliefs, to examine those in the light of his word, and to see that there's deficiency, and then empower you to change your mind, to change your heart, to change your will. It's John's theme in his sermon. It's Matthew's theme throughout the gospel. It's really God's theme to you even this morning among his people. Know yourself. Examine your thinking. Change. Turn in the way in which you make your judgments about life. John is addressing the security of his people, a security that's fraught with anxiety. Imagine, there is no security truly apart from Jesus Christ, my friends. No ultimate security with heart and mind. There are many gifts that God provides for us, for helps, counsel, therapy, various friendships, family, various ways of supporting and helping emotionally and physically and mentally, education, many, many things. But it's only by his grace uniting you to Jesus Christ. Ultimately, that deep, that very, very deep vein of the heart, of the soul, of the spirit, that needs to change. The very core of your being needs to change. The very nature of who you are needs to change. That will issue in the way in which you think and feel, attitude, the way in which you interpret life. But that core needs to change. And the way that is done is by the grace of God. Even the grace as a preacher will call you to change, to turn, to repent of in the way in which you think. By the Spirit, you become self-aware. By the Spirit, you're able to examine yourself. By the Spirit, you are then hungering and thirsting for that light out of that darkness. John is addressing a security that is really fraught with anxiety. It's our securities that are fraught with anxiety. A complacency that is haunted still by a nameless loneliness, discontent, dis-ease. A complacency that really doesn't satisfy. What is life really about? Where am I going? What am I doing? What have I done with myself after a lifetime? Does it have any meaning at all? Where am I? It's a message for today. And the preaching remains, the preaching of repentance remains as important. In fact, as ministers of the gospel in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we make a vow to uphold our standards, our understanding of the gospel, the biblical gospel, and it is required of preachers that they preach repentance. Why? Because it's God.
God's means of grace.
There is a call to turn from our idols. There's also a call to turn from our ideologies. Various convictions about life, assurances, security, self-righteousness. Remember, John is addressing the covenant people. It's not pagans that he's calling to repentance. It's God's covenant people. And if you look at chapter 4, Jesus picks up the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is Jesus now. He picks up the message. And then the apostles will pick up the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then ministers throughout the ages have been set apart and called with this message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Change the way in which you think. Change the way in which you feel. Change the deep beliefs, the presumptions, the attitudes that you have. Change those in the light of Jesus Christ and his sovereign rule over all of life. Not just your life, not just over the church, but over all of life. This is a call. This morning it's a call of repentance, simply. A call of repentance. Again, not feeling bad. That's part, and that can come, but that's not the focus. Change of behavior, yes, that fruit should be there, but that's not, again, the focus. It's examining how you think and whether it corresponds to God's will, whether it's shaped by your knowledge that Jesus is the risen Savior, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that his sovereignty is supreme over all of life, not just within the church. Being shaped by the knowledge, the conviction, the belief, the trust, the dependence that Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and has all authority in heaven and on earth. Is your life shaped by that? Care of the complacency. The many, many sermons that you've heard and books that you've read over the years, and that just can become layer upon layer of a callous. Be very, very careful. This is a call. Wait, why does he begin with the exhortation, repent, and not with the kingdom of heaven is at hand, therefore repent? He starts with the exhortation. Why is that? There's urgency. Christ is about to be inaugurated, anointed as king. For us, he has ascended and is seated, and all authority has been given unto him. There's still the urgency, brothers and sisters, to repent. It's still a message that needs to be heard. It's a message that needs to be proclaimed. We're all in the desert, and our hearts at times, our souls, are very desert-like. And we assume have deep beliefs, we gravitate towards a comfort and a security that is really but a concoction of this world's ideology that does not save, deliver, but in fact becomes idolatrous in the face of Christ's sovereignty. There is a continued urgency. Jesus will tell his disciples that he will return. The judgment is coming. The judgment is here in some sense. Jesus has taken it upon himself. And yet those who do not believe, John reminds us, the wrath of God abides on them. There is, in some sense, the future that has come into the present. As eternal life is ours, so judgment can be ours. And yet there is a day coming. It's been commenced. But a day is coming when in the fullness, Christ in all his glory will judge the nations. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we do not know when that is. We don't know when our number is going to be called. We don't know when the Lord will take us out. And we don't know when Christ will return. There's a great deal of vulnerability. We are sometimes lulled into a false sense of security. There is risk in this life as we deal with a living God. We need to take care lest we become complacent. We gravitate towards a false security. We kind of cuddle up to the ideologies of the American life. We need to be careful as the people of God. Christ rules. He is supremely sovereign. And that needs to shape all the ways in which we think, the judgments that we make, the decisions, our ethical lives. Everything we do needs to be shaped by Christ's sovereign rule in all things, in all of life, within the church, outside of the church, within our lives and families, within the nations of the world. Christ is coming. He is judging, and he will come with a final judgment. And I don't know what that's going to look like, but I think I've seen the judgment of God temporally in this life. And my friends, it's a terrible thing. A terrible thing. Imagine when the fullness comes. But to the extent it's so terrible, think about the grace and the mercy. In Jesus Christ, the King has taken judgment upon himself for you. It's a call to urgency. It's a penetrating call. This call to repentance is penetrating to the heart, to the mind, to the heart, to the mind. We need to become self-aware. That's why each Lord's Day we come. We have the scripture. We sing his praises. We come. We sang this morning from Psalm 2, warning the kings of the earth and the rulers to take care lest the king of all the earth become angry and you perish in the way. Pay homage to the Son. Pay homage. Worship the true King. Those words are far more applicable today than ever. And it seems as though we've all become rulers of our own selves in a modern democracy in which we so embrace a radical individualism and a self-determination. We've become autonomous. We've become king, each individual. Well, that's an ideology in America that is idolatrous and it is false and it will lead you to perdition and to destruction. It's not about our individual rights that are so important. It's about trusting and knowing the true and the living God, believing, trusting in him, and doing that which he requires of us by his grace. This is a call to leave off that sense of freedom that we have from one another and from God and from everything else deep within the heart. I'm not talking about what we say to one another. I'm not saying how we try to convince our spouses that we're so pious. But deep within the heart, do you harbor an autonomy, an independence, that you really believe you're free, that all chains have been broken, and you could do as you damn well please? This call to repentance penetrates to the heart, to the mind. By God's grace, we become self-aware. By God's grace, we're able to evaluate how we think. By God's grace, we're able to see the deep beliefs that lurk and linger within the heart, and that we bring the light of the scripture, the light of the gospel, the light of Christ to bear on these things within the heart and mind. And we patiently, giving space and time to ourselves and to our loved ones, think it through. There's an urgency, but on the other hand, there is time and space to think it through, to think it through without manipulation, without being forced, without just emotional appeal. But consider the claims of Christ, the destiny, the eternal destiny that lies before you, the end of the ages that have come upon you. Think of who and what you are before the glory, the majesty, the supreme sovereignty of Jesus Christ. By God's grace, he'll give us that ability. He'll empower us to think, to evaluate, to discern what's going in the heart, and with power to turn, to change the mind, to change the heart. It's an urgent call. It's a penetrating call. It's a continuous call. John, Jesus, disciples, now a ministry raised up 2,000 years, pulpits throughout Western Europe and really throughout the world, calling God's people to repent. But a voice, just a voice. But a voice in the wilderness to other wilderness wanderers, calling, calling, continuously. Every Lord's Day, you are confronted with the claims of the kingdom, with the authority and the sovereignty of Christ. Every Lord's Day, Christ comes to you very, very clearly. If you have ears to hear and eyes to see, Christ comes to you. And with that discernment, you see, you know his supreme glory and sovereignty, his majesty, and you desire that change. You desire that examination. You desire to be free in Christ from the ideologies of this world that are so dreadful in the end and don't deliver what they promise. Urgent, penetrating, and I have to say last, gracious. I don't like the word repentance. It's just too creaky for me. Sorry, I don't like the word. That's the word that's given to us. It has to do more with penance and feeling bad and everything else. And there's a place for that. There's a place for that. But this particular word in Greek is addressing something a little different. And you see, the wonderful thing is it's a call. Whenever God calls you to change, to turn, he provides the ramp. Throughout Columbus, it's prohibited U-turn. God says, now, not in your driving, but certainly in your spiritual life, do the U-turn. You're invited. And by his grace, he blesses you. Imagine you don't have to be what you were yesterday. You can advance. You can change. You, your family, congregation, the world. By God's power and grace, a call to repentance is really a sign of grace, not judgment. It's grace. You can be empowered to change. And that's the call. When John says the kingdom of heaven, and it's the heavens, literally, and it's unique to Matthew. In Luke, it's the kingdom of God. And in other literature, the kingdom of God. Here in Matthew, it's the kingdom of heavens. Why is that? Because in Jesus Christ, even the call to change, to repent, it's really a change. Come out of the desert into heaven, as it were. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus Christ, within the church, hearing the gospel, knowing the supreme sovereignty and glory of Christ over all of life, and so shaping, being convinced, depending, trusting, knowing his grace, his absolute forgiveness, and desiring to follow him. Imagine a community who knows the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords and shapes their life and their community around that thought, around that reality, around that presence of Jesus Christ, the resurrected one. Imagine what that would look like. Is it not heaven? When Jesus does his earthly ministry through Matthew, what you are seeing is heaven coming to bear upon a cursed earth. Heaven coming to bear upon the cursed earth. Well, that hasn't changed. Christ's presence is among us by his Spirit. His word is here. And there is that gracious call to change. And by the power and grace of God, we do. And what do we see? What's the fruit? It's a heavenly reality. A heavenly reality. Here's the romance. Here's the call. Repentance is just not feeling bad and whipping yourself and feeling guilty all the time. It's entering into a new domain, a new dimension, a new order, having a foretaste of heaven that has commenced in Jesus Christ and is among you. It's among you. Now come, eat, drink, come, receive, come, behold, come, listen. This is heaven. And the call to repentance is to further in, further up, further in, further up,
know that heavenly reality more. Advance, know, taste more carefully. Drink more deeply. Breathe more freely. It's heaven in Christ. Just a foretaste. The fullness is around the corner. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your word would indeed penetrate by your Spirit.